I encourage you to turn in your copies of the Word of God to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Micah. So if you've got your Bible there, you'll find Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And you keep going towards the New Testament from Daniel, you get to Jonah, and then you'll find the book of Micah. I trust that by the time we finish this series of studies, your Bible will open at Micah, and that you'll appreciate the benefits of this portion of God's Word. Now, we sang this hymn tonight, "Whate'er the ancient prophets spoke concerning thee, O Christ, make known." And that is indeed our prayer as we come to this portion of God's Word. These books, known as the Minor Prophets, are not minor because of a lack of importance, because of their size compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah and such books like Ezekiel also. I'm going to read just one verse tonight. It's the verse number 1 of Micah, Micah chapter 1, and the verse number 1. And may God help us to come to study His Word this evening. The Word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. There is a handout prepared for tonight. If you didn't get one, please, after we pray, indicate that, and the men can get you one of those handouts to help you through the study this evening. Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the Word of God. We thank You for the Word that speaks of our Savior. We thank You that in the Word we see ourselves and our sin. But praise God, we see the solution to our sin in the person of Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that all of the Bible reveals Christ to our souls. And we ask, O God, that as we would consider this part of God's Word, we pray that You'd encourage us and help us. Give us a hunger for these lesser known parts of the Word of God. And that we would seek by Your grace to dig in the Word and to glean these glorious gems of truth for the benefit of our souls, for our strengthening in our faith, and for some perhaps to the saving of their souls. We thank You, God, that as You spoke to Timothy of old about the Scriptures that are made to make someone wise unto salvation, we thank You, Lord, that part of those Scriptures is the book of Micah. And so we pray that this portion of God's Word would make some soul wise unto salvation today for the honor and glory of Christ's name. Bless us as we study the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's true in the realm of nature that some of the most precious gemstones are found hidden in hard-to-reach places. That's true in the realms of precious stones. And so it is in the study of the minor prophets. For many Christians, they see these books as places that are hard to reach. For many, they are seldomly read. For some, they are read annually as part of a Bible plan, but in such a plan, they are read in a couple of days, and they are often swiftly forgotten. They sit at the close of the Old Testament. You've made your way through all of the history and the book of Psalms and the Proverbs. You've made your way through the big prophets, and then you come to these books at the end, and perhaps weariness sets in. Whatever the case may be, we must be honest. We sometimes struggle with understanding the minor prophets. We struggle with the history. We struggle with the setting and the context. We find ourselves just having a hard time to benefit from these parts of God's Word. I've just given my own testimony there. That may not be true for you, but it certainly was true for me in certainly my earlier Christian life. I could barely find the books, let alone know their contents. And in so doing, I was missing out. I was missing those gems that are found in hard-to-reach places. Gems like Micah chapter 7 in the verse number 8. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." I praise God that John Bunyan knew Micah better than I did. And then in the valley, as Christian is pushed down by Apollyon, I praise God that John Bunyan understood this text. And Christian lifts a sword and he thrusts it against Apollyon and he quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 8. John Bunyan had found a precious gem in a hard-to-reach place. And you take Micah 7 and the verse number 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Praise God for verse number 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue your iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. That's a precious gem. That's a gem for the people of God to hold up before their eyes and to turn around and marvel at God's mercy and God's grace. There is great benefit in studying this part of God's word. But if we are to truly appreciate the gems, then we need to know where we found them. We need to understand the setting, the context, the history. And to do that, we need to understand the history of Israel and then put the prophet with the right people and the right period of time. For Micah here, we are given little in the way of personal detail. He is Michael, the Morishite. More than likely he came from Morisheth Gath. The commentators would say that likely he is a prophet who's living away from home. In his hometown, he'd be known as Micah the son of, and then the father's name be given. That's how they were known in their hometown. But when they're away from their hometown, they'd be known as Micah from whatever place he came from. And that was the convention at the time. And so more than likely we have Micah away from home, a man raised by God and sent to the people. That's a nice thought, isn't it? That God took a man and sent a man to preach to the people. It's what God does in his mercy. God uses men to be his witness. There is little by the way of personal detail, and I suppose as a passing thought we could again acknowledge the fact that the focus is on the message and not the messenger. That's a good thing to think about as well. When we come to the house of God, as a preacher or as hearers, it's important that we remind the people that the focus is on the word and not the agent of the word. I encourage you to keep that in your minds also as you come to seek to evangelize and bring the gospel to others. Your task is not to preach yourself. It is to make much of your Savior. And so we see Micah, again, very little in the way of personal detail, but a man called of God, sent by God, with a word from God. And that's where our focus falls tonight as we introduce this book. That's all we're going to do tonight. We're going to introduce our studies. And in many ways, this is a lesson in Bible survey. But the focus is in the verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. That's where it starts. And so to begin with tonight, you will see we begin with the thought of foundation. What is the foundation of Micah's ministry? It's not founded in his own ingenuity. It's not founded in his own gifts and abilities. It's not founded in political movement or such things. His ministry is founded upon the fact that the word of God came. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. What we have in these 7 chapters is a summary of a ministry that more than likely lasted more than 30 years. So we're having a condensed form of the word that God brought to Micah. And when you think about the foundation, the first thing you think about is the subject of inspiration. So what I want to do tonight is I want to remind all of you something about the subject of divine inspiration. It's a very important subject. What is the doctrine of the Scriptures? Well, in many ways it can be summarized here. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. That's the foundation of our doctrine of the Scriptures. Inspiration. The true God, Jehovah the Lord, speaking through human agency. That is the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The word. a communication of fact, words being used by God. It's one of the things that really used to get me somewhat upset when people were convinced they could communicate the gospel through mime and dance and wordless books and such things. The God of the Bible speaks through words. Communicating information, factual information. That's what God has chosen to do. The word of the Lord. The inspiration of the scriptures. You see, please turn to Romans chapter 3. Because when you think about the scriptures, you're remembering that you're reading words. The word scriptures that are used in the Old Testament, or the New Testament particularly. So when you read the New Testament, you read the word scriptures that are referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The word scriptures speaks of writings. But it's interesting when Paul is emphasizing the benefit of the Jews in Romans chapter 3. He refers to how that the Jews had to them committed the oracles of God. The spoken word of God was committed to the Jews. But that spoken word found itself in written form. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I referred to it in my prayer, we have the precious truth that all scripture, the written word, is given by inspiration of God. And that term, inspiration of God, is a very well-known, debated word. It speaks of being breathed out by God. It's not that clever men wrote. And perhaps your mother or your teacher will say, "Oh, that's an inspired piece of writing." And what they mean is it's very, very good. And that's not the sense here. It's not that the Bible is full of very, very good writing. Rather, it is that the Word of God is full of the breathed out words of God, communicated by God and committed to writing. God breathes. Now for Micah, it would seem that the Word of God came primarily by way of vision. Back in chapter 1 of Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw. There's a visionary term here. And so Micah is one who receives the word of God by vision. I remind you again that God spoke in the language of Hebrews chapter 1. He spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So at this point of redemptive history in Micah's time, there is the communication of God by vision. That should not be used to encourage visions today. That day is past. We have the difference in Hebrews chapter 1 again, that in the last days he's spoken to us finally by his Son. But in Micah's time, he receives the word by vision. But what verse 1 emphasizes is divine sovereignty. It is the word of the Lord that came. It wasn't asked for. It wasn't invited. It is God sovereignly bringing his word to Micah. We often think of God's sovereignty in terms of salvation. God saves, has mercy upon his mercy. We see God's sovereignty in the area of personal redemption. But God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the area of revelation. And God is the one who comes sovereignly and gives his word at the time of his choosing and gives the content of the word as he chooses. God's sovereign over the content of the word of God. Just a passing word of application. Be content with the content of the word of God. There is a sinful tendency amongst God's people to want to know more than what God has said. Be content with what God in his sovereignty has chosen to reveal. The word of the Lord that came. God is the sovereign agent here in this work of inspiration. And then from inspiration you see the concept of transmission. the word that came to Micah finds itself in the contents of this book, reminding us again that what Micah received, he then delivered. God speaks to people. The word does not come from Micah, but from God. But Micah is tasked with faithfully passing on what God has said. And that is our doctrine of Scripture. That Micah, having received the word of God, then communicates that word to others. Which leads from transmission to the thought of inscripturation. It's not a word you find in the dictionary, but it is a word that's often used in theological terminology. It has the idea that the spoken word of God is committed to written form. We have words upon a page here. God spoke to Micah by way of vision. Micah speaks to the people, but the communication of what Micah said is committed to writing, and we have that writing now. Which leads us to the thought of preservation. Micah labored somewhere between 750 BC and 700 BC. Boys and girls, that's a long time ago. Almost 3,000 years ago. And you've still got this book in your hand. That's marvelous. Hasn't been lost. Hasn't disappeared. The word that God spoke to Micah, we still have that word. Because God sovereignly, when he inspires the word, preserves the word. Now, I want to make a comment as an aside here, because I think it bears some understanding. Sometimes our young people wonder, why do we bother using the authorized version? So, by the way, in the UK, we call it the authorized version. You call it the King James version. Sometimes people understand, well, why do we use such a Bible? Well, fundamental to your choice of Bible is the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Word of God. So let me explain that. In our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter 1, there is the chapter regarding the doctrine of Scripture. Let me read to you paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Why do we have the Bible? Because nature itself is not sufficient to show us Christ. It makes us without excuse, but God has given us the Bible. Therefore, the confession says, it pleased the Lord. By the way, that's what I just said with sovereignty. It pleased the Lord sovereignly at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, so to preserve the truth, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. That's a long paragraph, I appreciate that. In simple terms, God chose to reveal himself in the Word of God, and having done so, for the better preserving and propagating of the Word, he committed the same wholly unto writing. The doctrine of the Scriptures, the audible words of God, the vision words of God, they are committed to Scriptures and they are preserved. Now, later on, in paragraph 8 of our first chapter of our confession, it says this: the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by, listen, his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. The Hebrew and the Greek being preserved, immediately inspired by God, preserved by his singular care, those original autographs inspired by God are kept pure in all ages. The word of God that comes from God to a prophet is then in turn preserved pure in all ages. So, preacher, where are you going with this? Well, our authorized version is translated from a text that has been kept pure in all ages. The immediately inspired autographs of the Hebrew and the Greek have been preserved providentially by God, so there's a chain of textual evidence for that text dating back into the early church. The difficulty with the propagation of modern Bible versions is that for their foundational text, they are not using a preserved text, but they're using a text based upon manuscripts and other things that were found as late as the latter decades of the 1800s into the 1900s. To me, that is a denial of the doctrine of God preserving the scriptures. That for decades and centuries, these manuscripts have been lost, but now they are found, they are used to make up the basis of a new text from which the modern translations are translated. My God has preserved his word. And we did not have to wait 1800 years to find the true reading of some particular portion of the New Testament. We have it in a preserved text. And that text is the text from which our authorized version is translated. And that does not mean that the authorized version cannot be properly explained and, if you like, reworded to help the meaning. That's not my point. It is that the textual basis for this is a preserved text. So that when we read in Micah chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, we can praise God for a preserved scripture. And we have the confidence that we have the very word of God. Now I appreciate the opening words of Micah chapter 1, they can be used generally for all of the prophets. Of course they could. So why take time in this? Not because I want to encourage you again, that the God of history, the one true and living God, is a God who freely chose to communicate his will to fallen man. He spoke to sinners to rebuke them for their sins and to show them his mercy and his way of salvation. God spoke to sinful men. Does it really bother you? Does that stir your soul in any way at all? God sovereignly spoke to sinful men. Under no compulsion, but his own free will to reveal himself to men, God spoke. And we have the boldness to put our fingers in our ears. God speaks, and we must hear. What about the duration of Micah's ministry then? Having thought about the foundation, the word of God came. Well, we have details here regarding the duration of his ministry. We have the names of three kings. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The focus is on the kings of the southern kingdom, the kings of Judah. Now, it's not necessarily the case that he labored for all of their reigns, but rather he labored at some point in all three reigns. Jotham from about 750 BC or thereabouts, Hezekiah reigning to there around 700 BC. Turn please to 2 Kings chapter 15. You have in your handout there, you have the various references here to the reign of these three kings. And I thought it would be beneficial just to pause for a second or two and to see what the Bible says about their reigns. 2 Kings 15, you have in verse number 32 there, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. Now, one of the challenges we have when we come to read Micah is that Micah's not stuck here in the middle of 2 Kings. You've got to go right to the very end of the Old Testament to find Micah, but yet Micah slots in here in 2 Kings chapter 15. Jotham is reigning. We see he begins to reign at the age of 25. And then verse number 34, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Not perfectly, we have verse 35, howbeit the high places were not removed. Do you have immediately the sense that Micah, his ministry, perhaps at the end of Jotham's reign, is a ministry in the context of some degree of spiritual compromise? There is good, but there is some compromise. Which then leads on to the reign of Ahaz, verse number 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And look at verse number 2b. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Micah was the prophet throughout the entirety of Ahaz's reign. If he's going to reign at the, if he's going to preach at the end of Jotham's reign, and he's going to preach at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, that means he was a prophet throughout all of Ahaz's reign. There is just a wee word of encouragement there. In days of such darkness, God still had his prophet. Simple thoughts, I know, but it's there, isn't it? God was pleased to have a prophet anointed to whom the word of the Lord was coming in the days of such darkness. Which then leads on to Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18. Again, there's much detail. Hezekiah finds his reign described in many parts of God's word. And we're just selecting one, verse number 3 of 2 Kings chapter 18. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Oh, we know of Hezekiah's reign. You see, over in Jeremiah 26, you have that reference there, Jeremiah 26 and the verse number 18. You have a direct reference to Micah, the Morashthite, prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? This has been used of Jeremiah. He's being persecuted for his stand as a prophet. And he's using the example of Micah, who brought a word of judgment in the days of Hezekiah. And yet Hezekiah feared the Lord, besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he pronounced against them. What does that mean? God was pleased to use Micah's ministry. He brings a word of judgment. Hezekiah hears the word and fears the Lord. I'm encouraged by that as well. Can you imagine laboring in Ahaz's reign? All the wickedness, all the trouble, all the idolatry, all the compromise. And then a new king comes along. Micah brings a fresh word from God. And having had years of discouragement and trouble, God then blesses his word. Why? Did Micah just preach a better sermon? No, because the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. And God sovereignly brings the word to Micah, and God sovereignly, in his time and for his purpose, applies that word for the benefit of the people. You see, these are difficult days. When you think of the reign of these three kings, you're considering outside of Israel and Judah, you're seeing days of Assyrian power. And that's there in 2 Kings 16, in verse number 7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am thy servant and thy son. And you find that the southern kingdoms are trying to cozy up to the Assyrian might. You find that the Assyrians In this time, they overthrew the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17, the verse number 6 is there as well. I'm just comforted again afresh that the comfort of God speaking in times of religious changes, in times of religious enemies and hostility, God still brings His word. That's something of the duration of His ministry. The location, we also have something of that. Again, back in Micah chapter 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, we will see as we study through this that the focus of Micah's ministry is on the southern kingdom, Judah. And so that is used with the word Jerusalem. And in fact, at the end of this verse, both Samaria and Jerusalem as cities are being used to emphasize the entire nations. Samaria for the north, Jerusalem for the south. And we will see in our studies that as Micah focuses upon the southern kingdoms, so God used the sins of the north to drive home the warnings. It's hard to read Micah without coming to the conclusion of how stubborn people are in their rebellion. I've said already that in this time, the Syrians come and they take the northern kingdom into captivity. And God uses that, He emphasizes that as He brings words of judgment and calls to repentance to the south. But they will not hear. And dear people, I fear that in our day, we've had generations of gospel preachers warning multitudes of their sin. We have the wrath of God revealed as ungodliness sweeps the nation and people are still so stubborn that they will not repent. That's what's happening here. Because you know the south eventually end up in captivity also. Despite the warnings of the northern kingdoms being taken away by the Assyrians. Dear people, let's pray earnestly for God's mercy. That He would in His grace give an ear for the word of God. That as previous generations have seen the wrath of God descending upon this nation, may this generation, may they hear the word of God and may they repent ere it be too late. The burden of Micah here. What about the construction? Now, this is a word of introduction again, as I say. It's one of the easier books to see the pattern and structure of the entire book. And it is the occurrence of the word here. Chapter 1, verse number 2, hear all ye people. Chapter 3, in the verse number 1, I said, hear I pray ye, O heads of Jacob. Chapter 6 and the verse number 1 is there also. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. I can't miss the important application again. I've said it already. When God speaks, we must hear. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. It matters what the word is. When God speaks, He calls His people to hear. But what you see in these three occurrences of the word here is you see quite distinct divisions. And you have it there in the table form in your handout that there is a word of judgment followed by a word of grace. So the judgment chapter 1 verse 2 through chapter 2 verse 11 is then followed in chapter 2 and the verse number 12 with a word of grace. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Grace in the gathering and the preserving of His people. Then chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12 brings a word of judgment again. And then chapter 4 has this word of grace. And if I can go to verse number 6, it says, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. It's a word again of gathering, this time in the promise of peace. And then chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 7, you have another word of judgment, followed by grace, chapter 7, verse 8. We read this already, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I shall arise. There is again the concept of gathering again. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. Until He plead my cause, He will bring me forth to the light. There's a gathering there, but this time a gathering for pardon. Who is the God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Micah, for me, is a beautiful picture of Calvary. I won't jump too far in the significance of that, but what you see in the book of Micah is that God's words of judgment are met by words of grace. For where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And what you see in Calvary is the judgment of God for sin unto the gathering of his people so that they can enjoy preservation and peace and pardon. This is God's template. Judgment for sin, but mercy towards sinners. That's the construction. Finally then for tonight, what about the application? Is this book, we've dealt with some of the history and the people involved and the nations involved, and we've thought of all this. Is it limited to a particular Old Testament people? Are the words here, are they going to simply only apply to Judah or to Israel in a very particular historical setting? Well, in a sense, it has that application to the people of the time. We've got to be honest on this. Micah is not preaching to us. He was given a word from God for his time. And so sometimes we're careless in our studies of the prophets, and we take verse out of context, and we apply them to ourselves without doing any background study or thoughts. You've got to be careful here. But yet, why would God inspire and preserve a word if it has no relevance to us today? Some of the weighty, heavy tomes, as they write upon these minor prophets, they narrow the application simply down to what God did at that time. But God has preserved it for our benefit, so that we would see God and his will. Now, understand that Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 8, for example, still applies. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy gods. God's will for his people, Samaria, Jerusalem, the north, the south, God's will for his people is still his sovereign will. And so we see that. We see his will in terms of those things that are wicked. We'll see sins here. They weren't just wicked then, they're still wicked today. And we will see God's direction regarding righteousness, and those things are still righteous today. This is application as we see God in his will, but praise God, we see God in his ways. We sang the hymn based upon the verse number 18 of Micah chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? That is the theme of Micah, that we would come to the conclusion, there is no God like our God. There is no God so merciful. All the false gods, they are nothing. Only God. Only God has the divine prerogative to forgive sin and to pardon iniquities. And so we see a God who is long-suffering. The word of warning comes. The rebuke comes. God does not instantly judge the southern kingdom. He gives them time to repent. He's long-suffering toward them, not willing that any should perish. And that's still true tonight. You're hearing a word of warning tonight. The word of God is alive and living to your souls, and it warns you of sin and the wrath to come. But you're still alive, because the God of Micah, the long-suffering God, is still that same long-suffering God. And tonight, if you would repent, he will hear your cries. A God who is long-suffering, a God who is faithful. Micah is in the Word of God because God has promised to bring Messiah to the nation. Judah is preserved because out of Judah would come the King of Judah. And though they sin, God shows mercy to them so that you be saved. And what? The promises of Micah are the promises of a faithful God that from all eternity has determined to save your soul. And though Ahaz is wicked, and there's compromise and sin and judgment, there's a restoration. The people return to the land, and in the land comes their Messiah. And not one part of God's purpose can fail to come to pass, because he's eternally covenanted to save a people unto himself. You read Micah chapters 1 through 7. And just put in the bottom of your Bible, this is true because God loves me and sent his son to save me. We see God's faithfulness. And finally, we see God's mercy. Dear souls, whoever you are tonight, whatever your spiritual condition, go home with the thought, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The cross of Christ that comes directly in the line of Judah, the cross of Christ is the securing of the mercy of a God who delights to pardon sin. My sins are too many? No, they're not. My sins are too bad? No, they're not. There is a God that delights to pardon iniquity. The question is, have we come to reckon with our iniquity? Have we come to see our sin? And have we come to run to Christ for the pardoning that promises, or the pardoning that is promised from a God who again does not retain his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? Behold your God. And may God help us to see our God in these scriptures in this study to come. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opening introduction to the book of Micah. We thank you, Lord, that these lesser known parts of God's word are full of glorious truth. Just give us a heart for that. May we not, Lord, simply desire to have the easy parts of the Word of God, but may we be prepared to dig deep for those gems of truth. That, dear Father, in your mercy, we would rejoice in thee, our living God, and that the reward of studying this book would be to have many more precious gems in the treasuries of the Word of God in our homes. And eternal God, show us Christ in the Word. Bless the application to every soul tonight. May we value this book. And may we, to whom you spoke, may we hear the word unto your salvation tonight. In Jesus' name.